Good morning, church. I'm glad to jump back into God's word with you this morning, and it's so good to be with you. You know, coming off of Easter, as we continue reading through the gospel accounts post-resurrection, we can't help but recognize the roller coaster of emotion that was happening throughout those brief chapters that we read about the life of Jesus and his coming into Jerusalem. We had this real high moment at the triumphal entry where everybody's hopes and dreams were on edge and they believed that he was the one who was going to rescue them. And there was just this emotional high, followed shortly thereafter by his arrest and crucifixion, which was a dark moment for his followers and for many onlookers alike. Then following that, there was this empty tomb moment where there's this hope that perhaps he has risen again and been resurrected, but he wasn't seen. And even though he was seen by Mary and the empty tomb provided an evidence, it kind of fell short. And so there was again this letdown that maybe his body's been taken, maybe there was this disbelief that was percolating in that moment. And then we have Jesus comes back as we listened to 2 weeks ago in that message where he reveals himself to his disciples, he reveals himself to others, and performs signs and wonders for those 40 days before ascending to the Father in heaven. But there's just this roller coaster of emotion that's going on during this time. And this kind of emotional turmoil, you and I both know that it takes its toll on a person. It would have no doubt affected deeply his disciples, and I'm guessing that the followers of Christ during this time were not at their best. They were tired, they were scared, they were afraid, and they were starting to believe maybe even everything they had hung their hopes and dreams on, the hope of the Messiah, maybe it was all a sham. We remember the women had seen the empty tomb, they had gone there, and the angels had appeared to them. Simon Peter and John ran and verified the information that the tomb was empty. Mary had seen Jesus himself in the garden and had brought that information back to the rest of the disciples, but there was this moment of still disbelief. There was this wanting for evidence. There was this this moment of still this incredible letdown. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Just imagining that emotional roller coaster, that very same day of the discovery of the empty tomb is where our primary text is going to take place today. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, and we're going to look primarily at verses 13 through 35, though we will take a few side roads as we tend to do. But I want you in this narrative, in this short narrative, to understand that there's an important encounter that takes place that has huge implications for believers and non-believers alike. And so let's open up the Word of God. If you have your Bible, please open that up, and we're going to read this entire narrative, and then we're going to come back and we're going to analyze it. But before we open up the Word of God, let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, before we dive into your Word, I just ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that no one would be guilty of believing, Father, that this message is not prepared precisely for them today, wherever they are. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, that very day, remember the same day as the resurrection and the empty tomb was discovered, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted, as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures?" And they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord. Now I want to dissect this encounter for you, and I want to particularly address their unbelief, their doubt, and their hesitancy, and we're going to do that by looking at what they brought on the road with them. Let's look at what emotional baggage they brought along with them to the encounter. First, the scripture reads here that they were sad. Another translation may say downcast. Interesting, this is the Greek word skuthropos, which communicates a little bit more than sad, in fact. This would mean grim-faced, dejected, sullen-eyed, and mournful. So it would make sense that if they were encountered on the road by a stranger, the stranger would begin to ask questions about what was troubling them so. And we know it was Jesus because we have the scripture, but to them, traveling along this road, this was a stranger. And that stranger could see that they were dejected and sullen-eyed and mournful and grim-faced. That was their emotional baggage. They had expectations, which they clearly communicated. They said that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, that he was mighty in deed, that he was mighty in word, and that he was these things before God and before the people. They had expectations of who he was. They believed that he could be the Messiah. In addition, they had hope. They communicated that to Jesus. In verse 21, they said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And you can hear the sadness in that declaration. In verse 22, they said, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us with the hopefulness that they would no doubt get by hearing that the tomb was empty, by hearing that they had been encountered by angels." And there was hope in verse 24 as well. Some others went to check it out, and it was true. He was gone, but ultimately, there was no sign of him. And so they've communicated their emotions to Jesus, their expectations to Jesus, all along who they think is a stranger, and their hope as well. But there's fear underlying that also, because they're fearing that it was all for naught. In fact, the very day of the empty tomb, they're now leaving Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem and headed to Emmaus 7 miles away. They've likely been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They likely experienced that high moment during the triumphal entry, hoping that this would be the moment where the Messiah would redeem Israel. And now they've seen one of the most disturbing things they've ever encountered in their life. And then there's a rebuke from Jesus as he speaks, which I'm sure gets their attention as he says to them, "You fools." Now, I don't know if he said it, "Oh, foolish ones," in a harsh way, or if he not unkindly said to them, "Oh, foolish ones," as in, "Bless your hearts, I know that you're hurting." It doesn't really matter because it gets their attention. He goes on after that point, pay attention to this, to provide them with the evidence that they're looking for. And will they think the evidence is going to meet their need. He says to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There was something within them that desired the evidence. They thought that Jesus was the one. They'd been let down. They'd abandoned most of their hope. There was a sliver of hope that they were holding on to, but they'd yet to believe in the resurrection because they hadn't seen the physical evidence. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember the story of Thomas? Remember the disciples minus Thomas were gathered together and the risen Christ appeared to them? We have in John 20 an account of this in verses 24 and 25. So the other disciples told him, remember, the disciples minus Thomas are gathered together, the risen Christ appears, and the other disciples told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said unto them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Thomas, too, was seeking that evidential answer. He thought it would fulfill him. He thought it would be the only thing that would satisfy and erase his doubt. Thomas similarly had emotional baggage. He had expectations. He had hopes. He was communicating his fears. We explored last July how Thomas's background, though, indicated that he was sincere, sacrificing, steadfast, and that that moment of skepticism was not a deep trait in him, but it was a momentary and a fleeting and a minor trait, even though it has allowed him to carry that moniker of the doubter for so long. And yes, Jesus, finally upon encountering Thomas, provided him with the evidential answer by showing him his nail marks and his spear wound in his side. But I submit to you that it was the existential answer found only in the person of Christ that ultimately caused Thomas to confess what John writes in the Greek as ho kyrios mou kai ho theos mou, but most likely was spoken in the Aramaic, mari awalahi, and we know that that means my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God being the first open declaration of the divinity of Christ post-resurrection. See, Jesus offered himself, and suddenly the evidence didn't seem as important or as primary to Thomas. We have that story as a parallel of Thomas who was asking for the evidence, but deep down his need was met by the person of Christ. Jesus offered himself. See, the evidence was there. It's always there. But Christ offering himself is the answer. So we should go back to Emmaus. In verse 28, we read, "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted," the stranger, who we of course know as Jesus, "acted as if he were going on further. But they urged him to stay strongly, saying, 'Stay with us for the evening. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went to stay with them." They've asked the stranger to stay the night, and they must have had just, I imagine, the best Old Testament survey class in the history of Sunday school as they walked down the road with him. He'd spent all day explaining to them the evidence that was found in Scripture regarding the Christ, but notice that their eyes were still not open. They still didn't know who he was. And then we see as they sit down at the table, Jesus flips the script as he often does. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were finally opened, and they recognized him. What was so enlightening about the breaking of the bread? I submit to you that that's the moment where Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, offered himself to them. He had given them the evidential answer by providing exactly what the scripture said was going to happen, which they had just witnessed over the prior week. But in the giving of himself to them, they actually had their eyes opened. In that moment, he reached out with the existential answer, and immediately they saw who he was. "This is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We recognize those words from the Last Supper. In the breaking of the bread, and by them in the receiving of the bread, we see them taking the broken body of Christ from the resurrected Christ. He's offered himself in that moment, and they've received his resurrection for the first time. In the same way that Thomas, who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, who had seen him do everything possible miraculously, who was hurt and broken under the weight of that emotional baggage, who had his hopes and his dreams dashed at the rocks seemingly, who had expectations that were unmet, desired to see that evidence. And even upon seeing that evidence, which Jesus freely offered to him, it was in the offering of himself, in the talking, in the conversing, in the touching, in the being with, in the communion with Jesus Christ that caused Thomas to finally have his eyes open and cry out, "My Lord and my God." The evidence is available, but it will not satisfy. Only can an encounter with the resurrected Jesus fulfill. Don't miss this, folks. No matter where you are in your walk with Christ, whether you're a believer or not, the evidence is there, and we should look for it because Christ himself offers it, but it will not fully satisfy unless we have an encounter with the resurrected Christ himself. Did you know that 8 people on Easter Sunday, praise God, responded to an invitation by the resurrected Christ and surrendered their lives to him and had their eyes opened? We received notification from 8 people who texted that word surrender and said, "Today's the day of salvation for me. I have finally stopped fighting against the truth." By responding to his invitation and receiving his gift of unwarranted grace, their eyes were opened. I was talking to a friend last week about a family member that he's been trying to lead to Christ, and I asked how that was going. And he told me that this family member just keeps coming up with more reasons and more questions and more things to debate, and has a skeptical spirit, and they just want to debate the evidence. Now, having a healthy skepticism is certainly a great thing. In fact, God tells us through his word to search the scriptures, and we know that the evidence is there. But I told my friend, I said, the evidence is important. You should offer that to him, to your family member, because Jesus himself offers that evidence, but the evidence won't fully satisfy the emptiness and the longing of their soul because it never does. And so perhaps for a change, don't offer them the evidence, but offer them the person of Jesus. Because only by us offering and them receiving and surrendering to the person of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, can their eyes ever fully be opened. You see, we can debate for years and we can have all the questions and give all the answers, but it's not enough. Even the disciples at Emmaus said, "Did our hearts not burn within us when he talked to us from the scriptures?" They acknowledged after discovering who he was, what a compelling notion that was to have him go through in such a clear way and offer all of that evidence. They were clearly compelled. Their hearts burned within them. But that hadn't been enough to open their eyes. Why is that? You know, as I was reading this week, I think that I discovered part of the reason that that was. And it's the words of Jesus himself before his crucifixion found in John's Gospel in chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." There's this unwillingness in many to surrender their will to be superseded by God's will. They fear giving up their own way. They fear living life the way that they've learned to live it, even though it's not working out that well most of the time for them. And they won't surrender because they want to hold on to that little piece of darkness. Jesus himself said this is what it would look like, that even though the light had come into the world, that people would cling to darkness. I think we can ask a question of an unbelieving person that gets to the heart of this issue, that question being, if I can give you an answer to that burning thing that seems to be holding you back from believing, if I could answer that question for you, would there be any other thing that would keep you from becoming a believer? Chances are, whether they would offer it to you or not, the answer to that question is yes for many, based on what John's gospel tells us about their love for their sin. Now, earlier I said that this message, that this narrative, in fact, about Emmaus had huge implications for believers and non-believers alike, and that's a tall claim based on what I've offered to you so far. What's the big deal about this Emmaus Road experience? Well, there was a lie, church, that was perpetuated throughout the middle of the 20th century that the gospel is somehow for lost people and lost people alone. And you would ask me, well, Mr. Corey, isn't the gospel for lost people? Well, certainly it is. But the lost people is for the gospel is for lost people. The gospel is for believers too. The gospel is for you and for me, Christian. Remember, the Great Commission wasn't about making converts of all the nations. The Great Commission was about making disciples, disciples who would surrender and learn and follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life. We have to go back to what the Apostle Paul called the centrality of the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's what he says when he goes into Corinth. I could have preached many things, but the centrality of my message is Christ and him crucified. Because we have emotional baggage as Christians. We have expectations and we have hopes and we have fears. And those are only going to be fully satisfied by the person of Jesus Christ. We know that. He's proven that to us time and time again. There are many things external that we can go to. We can listen to audio content or read self-help books, explore other philosophies to meet that need, and they disappoint us in a major way. You know, even if we're binging on Christian content, if that Christian content's not pointing us to the existential answer, that's to say, if that content is not telling us to go back time and time again to Christ and him crucified, to the person, the resurrected King, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, if it's not pointing us back to that place, we should turn it off. If there's a deep spiritual need that's not being met, it's because we're not going back to the centrality of the message. Because you will not find the answers to life's toughest questions in the place where the lifeless evidence lies. Christ gives meaning to the evidence because he, in fact, is the evidence. I'm going to repeat that because it's worth the price of admission. You will not find the answers to life's toughest questions in the place where the lifeless evidence lies. We just won't. Christ gives meaning to the evidence because he, in fact, is the evidence. So for the lost person, there's this need that needs to be met inside of you. There's this gaping hole that won't be fulfilled by anything else, no matter what you seek out. And Jesus Christ is the one for that. And Christian, you and I know that we're supposed to wake up every day. We have a daily need for a Savior and go back to the cross and allow him to be our life because he's the way and the truth and the life. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 say so much about who Jesus Christ is and give the evidence as to him being the answer. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, does it sound like anybody else holds the answer? Does it sound like anybody else holds the evidence or the existence? Not only is Jesus Christ the evidence, but he's the existence. He's the evidential answer, and he's the existential answer. He's the only one who's got the answers for our emotions, our expectations, our hopes, and our fears. So what shall we do? We have to keep our eyes open and upon him, and he's going to encounter us in our doubt and our despair and our loneliness by offering himself to us. You know, my heart breaks as I think, if I just told us what it means to us as Christians to have a daily need for a Savior. If you're lost and you're listening to this too, it has great implications for you. My heart breaks for the one who's resistance, who has resistance to God's grace right now, because they're so caught up in living the old life and in nitpicking the evidence. I pray that they fully explore the evidence. In fact, actually, I'm talking to you. I pray that you fully explore the evidence seeker. And I pray that you do so quickly, and I pray that you come to a place where you can answer that question. Is there anything else holding me back from becoming a believer? Explore the evidence quickly and come to that question and to that realization. If that's you, I want you to know that the resurrected Christ is calling out to you. He's encouraging you. He's offering himself to you as the answer to your soul's deep longing. And if you keep holding on to that old life, it's going to let you down time and time again. It feels good to have some control over your universe, but you and I both know that there's an unmanageability that you can't control. Your old life is going to let you down time and time again. It's going to lead to more despair and more depression and more fear. And ultimately, it'll lead to an eternity separated from the love of God and embroiled in his wrath. That person, Jesus says, is a fool. And he might say to them or to you, not unkindly, "Oh, foolish one, would you please open your eyes?" Christian, if you're dealing with a fool, I pray that they listen before it's too late, because we know that the spiritual implications are life and death. And when they listen to the evidence from you, when you offer that evidence to them, I pray that their heart burns within them, that there's something inside of them that just desires to know more. And the more that they would desire to know is not more facts and more evidence, but the person of Jesus Christ, who will open their eyes to the fact that that evidence was there all along. And if they're continuing to ask you for more evidence and they want to debate the facts, that's fine. But I would submit to you that you've probably offered them enough, and there's something else holding them back. So maybe this time you offer them the person of Jesus Christ. You allow them to go on their own Emmaus Road journey, where they can encounter the person of Jesus Christ, the risen and resurrected Savior. He alone is going to be the one who's able to open their eyes. You know, Jesus Christ didn't say, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, the archaeological evidence has overcome the world." He didn't say, "Take heart, the fossil record has overcome the world. Take heart, the veracity of Scripture has overcome the world. Take heart, the historicity of the gospel accounts has overcome the world." He didn't even say the empty tomb has overcome the world. He says, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world." He says he's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So if your heart is burning within you today as you listen to this account of that Emmaus Road journey, maybe you're closer than you thought you were. I would submit to you that today is the day to surrender. Today is the day to allow the Holy Spirit of God to open your eyes once and finally to the resurrected King, the one who holds the answer, the one who is the answer, the one who is both the evidence and the existence. Christ gives meaning to the evidence because he, in fact, is the evidence. And if you listened to what I taught you today, you'll know why. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, as we've opened up your word and we've looked at this Emmaus Road journey, I know that you have that in the gospel accounts precisely, that we would have our eyes opened in the same way these two followers who encountered you on that road had their eyes opened. Father, I know that for many of us as believers, we need to read that and remember the simplicity of the gospel, that the gospel is about encountering you, that you will meet our hopes and our fears and our expectations, and our desires and our emotional baggage, and you will have the answer for that. But Father, for the unbeliever, my heart burns inside of me as I even talk about this, because I know that there's a great burden upon them, a burden that if they continue in their old ways for too much longer is going to lead to further despair and further depression and further guilt and further shame. But if they would submit to the person of Jesus Christ as he would pray for his body, pray for the bread, he would break the bread and offer it to them, and they would see that he's offering himself, and they would be compelled to surrender their life to the person of Jesus Christ, Father God, that today would be that day. And if we're dealing with a fool who needs the evidence and wants to debate it, that we would not be unkind with them. We would continue to help them on their journey, but that we would give them an urgency that they are never going to be fully satisfied by the evidence alone, but they have to encounter Jesus. Let us be the one who would take them down that road and help them to do so. Father, I pray for everyone in this church who is hurting. Father, I pray for our pastor. I pray for Jana Wells. I know that you're continuing to work in that family even this week, Lord God. We prayed for the peace that passes all understanding to be upon them, and I have watched you move and administer and dispense your peace to them in a mighty way. I have watched the people of God come around that family in a way that is overwhelming, and I pray that that continues to be what we do this week. But Lord God, we need to see you. We need to open our eyes to you, because you are our hope in life and in death. You are the one who sustains us, who gives us breath, the way and the truth and the life, the one by whom no one comes to the Father except through you, the name above all names, the precious, the mighty, the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. We love you. We'll see you soon.
To follow Christ is not the end, but it's the beginning of a journey in your faith walk throughout your entire life as you surrender more and more to the Lord. We would love to partner with you in these next steps, to walk alongside you as you figure out what this Christian faith looks like. If you would like to connect with us, you can text SURRENDER to 97000. We're not going to bug you or annoy you. It's just to let us know that you've made this decision and for us to connect and give you some resources to help you grow. Resources like Right Now Media, a digital library of videos to help you grow in your faith. If you don't have a Right Now Media login, you can email hello@thenpc.org or message us. We would love to get you a username and login. You may not know about Right Now Media that if you scroll on the left-hand side to North Point Church, there are specific playlists of videos to help you grow in your faith at different parts of your life. At the very top, it says New Believers, and that's the videos that help you to take these next first steps in figuring out what the Christian faith looks like, and figuring out what it looks like to walk out the decision that you have made. Another great resource is TrueLife.org. The answer to some of life's biggest questions. You can watch those videos as you wrestle through in your own mind and to get a biblical perspective on the answers to those questions. We would love to be able to put those resources and more into your hands if you text the word SURRENDER to 97000. Thank you for joining us.